God's word. Have you ever felt such sorrow about something that you were moved to tears? Perhaps you are facing the consequences of a bad decision. Perhaps you are sorrowful over something you had done wrong. Perhaps you had hurt someone, even if unintentionally. Perhaps it was over the sin and suffering you see in the world around you that others you know and love, or just even if you don't know, just seeing the suffering in the world around you can break your heart. Have you ever felt such sorrow over something that you are moved to tears? This morning, we're continuing our series in Isaiah, moving right along, and we are going to cover two full chapters, chapters 15 and 16 this morning, because it's a central, it's the same, it's an oracle addressed to the same group of people. And both of these chapters, we see a theme that runs like a thread through these chapters related to wailing and weeping. What is the reason for the wailing and weeping that occurs here? Who is doing the wailing and the weeping? And what does this teach you and me about dealing with pain and heartache in our lives? We're going to consider all these things this morning here in Isaiah 15 and 16. So let's pray and let's ask God to teach us as we look at these chapters. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for, even though it's a heavy topic, it's an important one. It's relevant. It's real. And our lives and the world are such that there is pain and there is suffering and there is wailing and weeping. And help us to understand it, to process it, to understand your purposes for it here, and your purposes for how it relates to us in the world today and the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 15 through chapter 16, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Ker of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elilah cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. And I will bring upon Dibon even more. A lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, by way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice. Make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness, in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, for the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazar and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazar, for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elilah. For over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung, no cheers are raised. No treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Well, we've seen the word whale used in the last two chapters, chapter 13, verse 6, chapter 14, verse 31, which we covered in the last two messages the last 2 weeks. We mentioned then in those messages, I believe I mentioned it in both of them, that the word translated whale comes from a word that can literally mean to howl. And it is descriptive of the kind of pain that a woman goes through as she languishes in childbirth. It also is connected in its context, specifically in chapter 13, verses 6 through 8, with descriptors such as hands being made feeble and hearts melting, and people staring at one another in shock and in shame. Weeping is another word, of course, for crying, which usually is accompanied with tears. And as we read these chapters this morning, our passages today in chapters 15 and 16, you likely heard those words, wailing and weeping. And you likely noticed other words that are fairly synonymous, like crying out, crying, tears, and moaning. They're in many places in these chapters. With that said, let's look at how these two chapters express this theme of wailing and weeping, and we're going to do so under three headings. The first one is the wailing and weeping in Moab due to their swift destruction. Verse 1 of chapter 15 introduces these next two chapters by saying that this is an oracle concerning Moab, and that word translated oracle is the idea of a burden that God is giving Isaiah to deliver to the people that God wants him to speak it to, and it's delivered even to us today. The Moabites were a people who had some relation to Israel historically, as described in Genesis 19. And it's pretty disturbing, but I need to tell you what happened. The Moabites came about from an incestuous relationship whereby the daughters of Lot got their father drunk and decided to try to lie with him while he was intoxicated, and each of them became impregnated. And the younger daughter, the children that were born became the Ammonites, and the older daughter, the children that were born, became the Moabites. So the Moabite people were descendants of Lot from his older daughter. You can see here on the map the region where they lived. They're east of the Dead Sea. And you can see on this map, this is Moab during the time of Isaiah when he's giving this. And historically, they had mostly been between, this is the Arnon River to the north, and there was the river, the Zered Brook down here, the Zered River, which is on the southernmost end of the region here as well. And so they mostly resided between these two rivers, primarily in this region. But during the century prior to Isaiah's day and up through Isaiah's day, they had certainly expanded into the north, into some of the regions that Israel had had, and they had expanded into these areas as well. However, the expansion of their territory into these regions belonging to Israel may have been one of the factors that, as indicated in this chapter, that Moab was proud. Some have suggested that because they started to expand their territories, particularly into regions that Israel had had, that perhaps that led to them in their prosperity to feel proud, something that God would address and bring, as we see in these chapters, part of a reason of his just judgment upon them. The Moabites, furthermore, had a tense history with Israel. For example, when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, led by God to come out of Egypt, the Moabites refused to give the Israelites passage through their lands. In Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6, and it's resulted in them not being allowed to be part of the gathering or the assembly of the people of God. So the Israelites couldn't pass through their lands en route to the promised land, en route to the promised land, but because the Moabites were distant relatives, God forbid the Israelites from attacking them and taking their land. Deuteronomy 2, verse 9. So the tension continued, and centuries later, as mentioned above, as the Moabites expanded into Israelite regions, and as recounted in Ezekiel 25, verse 8, the Moabites even mocked Israel's God, denying the special relationship that God had, the covenant relationship God had with his people Israel. So here in Isaiah's day, God gives Isaiah this oracle concerning Moab. And right away, verse 1, we see an explanation for this oracle. Notice the word because. That explanation, the because, is the swift destruction of cities of Moab, such as Ar and Kir, which seem to function as representative examples of the devastation and destruction as a whole that was coming upon the region, upon the people in Moab. And, you know, these specific cities are mentioned seem to be representative of the region. And that fits with what is stated after each city is mentioned. It says Moab is undone. So because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. So the cities are mentioned as representative examples, I think. But the point is, Moab is getting wiped out. And notice how swiftly, in a night. Scholar J. Alec Moyer writes this, and I quote, "This describes an attack of such catastrophic proportions that a single night assault sufficed." In other words, the enemy came in and it was done and over in one night. Verses 2 through 4 then describe widespread wailing and weeping throughout the whole region of the people of Moab. Weeping occurs with religious expression. The cities of Ar and Kir are personified as a person going to the temple and to high places, which is where they would worship their gods, to weep to their gods there, crying out. The weeping occurs over the destruction of other cities that are mentioned here, such as Nebo and Medeba, which again are representative of the region. But these cities, and they were mentioned on the map, scholars think were to the northern region there of Moab. The mourning and weeping are expressed in ways here where it describes every head having baldness, every beard being shorn, and the people in the streets wearing sackcloth. And these were all typical expressions in the ancient world of mourning and grieving, putting on sackcloth, shaving the head, and the beard being shaved. Those were all examples of mourning, grieving, or even of humiliation and shame. Notice the descriptive way it's described here, and I'm gonna try to put the accent on this to highlight this point, but it uses phrases like every head being bald, every beard being shorn, and the people in the streets, which indicates the public, you know, you think of a busy area of the cities and the streets where people are all, they're all wearing sackcloth. It seems to be saying they're all wearing sackcloth. Okay? So And then the expression continues of the widespread, because it's occurring on the housetops, in the public squares. And notice verse 3, everyone wails and melts in tears. You know, we think of a lot of people grieving when 9/11 happened, you know, in our nation. You know, there was a fairly widespread degree of mourning. But it sounds like this is a whole nother level of that. Verse 4, additional cities of Heshbon and Elilah far to the north are personified as crying out in their destruction and devastation. Cities crying out. So much so that their voice from the cities crying out, their voice is heard miles away in Jahaz, which was in central Moab. So these cities mentioned here that are crying out are in the north, and it's stated that they can be heard, not literally, perhaps, because it was literally miles away. It was over 10 miles away. But the idea is it's a metaphorical for everybody's grieving, everybody knows in the whole region. The wailing and weeping, notice this, is so much so that even the tough guys, the armed men of Moab, the soldiers are crying aloud, and notice this, they're trembling in the depths of their soul. They're trembling. The tough guys, the elite, the special forces guys, they're fearful. They're weeping too. We get a picture of widespread wailing and weeping all throughout Moab. Well, now that we've seen the wailing and weeping all throughout Moab due to their swift destruction in a night, now look with me at our second heading, where we see now the wailing and weeping of God over Moab. Verses 5 through 9 of chapter 15. The first heading was the wailing and weeping of Moab because of the devastation of an invasion, of an enemy coming in. Now in our second heading, we see that God is also grieving over the devastation and destruction, even though he himself is the one who is ultimately behind bringing the just judgment in all of this that's happening with the invasion. The first person pronouns here, my and I, in verse 5, where it says my heart, and verse 9, where it says I will bring, make it clear that in this section, in verses 5 through 9, it is God speaking here. God's referring to himself. God himself is the one grieving and mourning here over what is happening to Moab, yet God himself is the one who's bringing it. Verse 5, God says, my heart cries out for Moab. God's heart is a way of expressing the center of who he is, of his very being. And it seems to include even an emotional aspect, because he's grieving. God loves and cares. He cares even as he exercises his righteous wrath. He grieves out, he cries out in grief over the necessity of doing it. Now, this is perhaps bringing up some questions in your mind. You might ask, well, if God cries out in grief over it, why is he following through with carrying out the judgment and the wrath? It's a good question. But the answer is not as complicated as it may seem. And the answer is simply, if God didn't exercise his judgment and his wrath, he wouldn't really be good. Let me explain this in a way I like to illustrate this in something like this. If, I hope this doesn't happen, but, you know, here you are at church, and if you go home after church and some thieves had broken in and completely cleared out your whole house, there's not even a kitchen chair left, you go home to an empty house, it's completely, you know, like they did fast, they just took it all, they moved out, complete, everything's gone. It's an empty home. You walk in shocked. You call the police, and the police end up catching the perpetrators, and they have a moving truck full of all your stuff, and they can confirm that we have caught the thieves that broke into your house, and we have your stuff. But then the police officers tell you, but we're just going to let them go. Are those good police officers? Not good police officers. My point is not to make any criticism about the police. My point is to say they wouldn't be upholding the law. They wouldn't be doing their job, right? If they didn't arrest and give you back your stuff, and there wasn't some punishment and penalty upon the thieves, and that they would go before a judge someday, perhaps, or face some sort of judgment and penalty for what they have done. Because you see, consistent with goodness, if God is good, he also has to be just. He actually has to uphold his standards. There has to be his standards, he has to uphold them. And deviations from that must be dealt with. God is good, righteous, and he upholds his righteous standards, so he has to exercise his justice and righteousness consistent with his goodness. But in doing so, he can still grieve over the fact that he has to do that, that he has to punish people for that people are doing criminal, evil, wrong things and sinning against him and sinning against others. God can grieve over that, and he can grieve over the reality that because of their sinfulness and turning away from them, that he is justly judging them in his righteous wrath, and that the consequences are so severe. God is doing just that here. He's grieving. Verse 5, my heart cries out for Moab. And in the remainder of verses 5 through 7, more details of the devastation and destruction of what the people in Moab are experiencing are given to tell us even more as to why God cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar. Now look at the map again. Zoar is the most southern city in this region. It's way down here. Some of you might not even be able to see it. It's so far down the thing, but it's way down here. So what seems to be taking place is an invasion is coming from the north, and the Moabite people are fleeing southward because there's just such complete devastation and destruction along the way. We aren't told specifically here that it is the Assyrians who are invading from the north, but they are almost certainly the historical referent for the contemporary audience of Isaiah's day. But as we have stated in previous chapters and messages, what happens here not only has an application to the audience in Isaiah's day, but it has a future application to the end times, in a future final end times day of the Lord type judgment. So the people are trying to escape the invasion being by fleeing to the south. And then other cities are mentioned here. And so is the fact that the people, as they are fleeing, are weeping. Look what it says. They weep at the ascent of Luhith. They raise a cry of destruction on the road to Horonaim. And these are, you know, starting to be towards the middle, towards the south. And the devastation also impacts the waters of Nimrim. Devastation and destruction continues to be described, again, telling us why God grieves. Verse 6, the grass is withered, the vegetation fails, the greenery is no more. Verse 7, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of willows. This word for abundance here in this context, following comments of the destruction of vegetation in verse 6, seems to especially refer to when they had an abundance of food. They had a little bit of extra food reserves. And so the abundance of food reserves that they had, they're carrying with them. Why? Because there's no other food. The land's being devastated. The crops are being devastated. The vegetation's gone. So what people they're doing is as they're fleeing, they're fleeing southward, they're just carrying whatever remaining food reserves they have with them, for that's all they have left because the land is so completely demolished. The resources that remain are only what they can actually carry with them. The situation is dire and desperate. Weeping and wailing in Moab continues to be mentioned. Verse 8, a cry has gone around Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. Again, this idea that these other cities are hearing of the wailing. Wailing throughout Moab is such that, again, it indicates that these are reasons that God grieves because of their extensive wailing and weeping. Verse 9, the devastation is such that the waters of Dibon are full of blood. And why are they full of blood? It seems because so many people are killed in the invasion that even the waters are being bloodied. It's a horrible image. But despite this, God grieves. On the one hand, he grieves, but yet on the other hand, verse 9, he says, I will bring upon Dibon even more. So there's this sense in which God is exercising his righteous wrath and just judgment consistent with his goodness and righteousness. He must punish sin and evil. And he says here he's not even finished doing so. He's got more he's got to do and he's going to do. But at the same time, he's weeping and grieving at the severity of it. So God brings upon them all the devastation and destruction, yet even so, his heart is such that he grieves over what these people are experiencing and going through as they face his just judgment and righteous wrath. Now turn with me to chapter 16, where we see our third heading. And the third heading is, now we see the wailing and weeping over the desperation, destruction, and pride of Moab. Chapter 16 is a continuation of the same oracle to Moab. That's why I'm putting these chapters together. The chapter begins where we are let into now an interaction among some of the leaders of Moab, almost like a council or a cabinet of some governing leaders, and they're consulting with one another about what they should do. And they realize that they need help, and they decide that they're going to reach out to help from their distant relatives, the people in Zion. The Moabites are refugees. They are fugitives fleeing from an invading enemy. Their situation is such dire desperation that they're counting so much destruction that they think, maybe we can get some help from our relatives. For the Moabites were descendants of Lot, with those who live in Zion. And they're kind of like our cousins. Yeah. And so verse 1, they decide to send a lamb to the ruler of the land. That's referring, the ruler of the land is referring to the leader in Zion. And a lamb would be just a simple, like, gift, a tribute. And, you know, with that gift, they're also going to make a request. And even though it's a small gift, because they didn't have a lot, their situation was so desperate, the land's being destroyed, they request for the people in Zion to take them in as refugees. Let us in. And the plight of the Moabites is described in verse 2 as being like fleeing birds who have been scattered from their nest, which is their location in Moab near the fords of the river Arnon, as I showed you on the map. Now notice, too, specific mention is made of the daughters of Moab. And I think this is likely because young women are extremely vulnerable in warfare. And often horrible things happen, especially to young women. History has again and again showed us that, even in World War II, when the Russians came into Berlin, it was horrible. And I think specific is mentioned made of the daughters of Moab here and the dire situation that the people as a whole are in as refugees to show the desperate need and to maybe even stir up some compassion, hopefully, in the people of Zion that they might take them in as refugees. And doing so would be, if the people of Zion were to take them in, it would be as if Zion was providing shade like nighttime during the height and heat of the hot noonday. Doing so would mean that the people of Zion were providing a shelter, it says, from the destroyer. And then in the second half of verse 4, beginning with the phrase, when the oppressor is no more, some have suggested, and I am inclined this way, that this seems to be a response that God himself is now making to this delegation from Moab asking for help. It's as if God is speaking on behalf of the people of Zion, of the request of the Moabites. God's indicating that eventually the oppressor will be no more and the destruction will cease. God is indicating that he is ultimately sovereign and in control in carrying out his providential purposes of justice and righteousness and the wrath and judgment that Moab is facing. God is also stating in verse 5 that the throne of the Davidic king is one, by implication, that he has established as the ruler in Zion, and that that throne is established in justice, in steadfast love, and faithfulness. God is saying that the king in Zion was someone who would judge and seek justice and would be swift to do righteousness. That was the intention of the Davidic kings. So God had made a covenant with David, and he had established that they would be kings and his descendants would be kings, and that the position of that leader was to be one who would be executing justice and righteousness and who would rule in steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you see what God's doing here? God seems to be saying to this delegation, in almost as if he's responding to them, here is an invitation to seek refuge with us. Here is an offer of help to you. But you need to understand that my Davidic king is placed in charge, and he's to rule in justice and righteousness. In other words, this seems to be a clear reassurance to the delegation that they could indeed find help. They could find a refuge in Zion from the people of God in submission to the leadership of the Davidic king, who would be ruling in steadfast love, faithfulness, justice, and righteousness. Now, it seems a bit ironic, probably, to think, okay, God himself is exercising the justice and righteousness of his wrath on Moab and all that they are experiencing, and God weeps about it. And then due to his steadfast love, righteousness, and justice in his people, in his Davidic king, he's offering for them to have refuge from it and escape for it. Yes, God is doing all this to show his compassion and his justice in it all. But God knows what's going on really in the heart of the Moabite people. And that's what we see next. The offer of help seems to be put on the table as if God, in his response, is saying on the behalf of his people in Zion, yes, you can find help here with us and with our king. You just need to be under our king. What Moab is asking for, Zion is saying they'll give, because God's speaking on their behalf to them. But what does Moab do? Well, it's not spelled exactly out for us, but it's pretty clearly implied, because what happens next is there's a description more of the dire and desperate situation. Well, there's been a description of the dire and desperate situation, the destruction, the vulnerability of the remaining people of Moab, such as the daughters of Moab. Moab is described, though, as being proud, arrogant, and insolent. And I think God ultimately knew that that was in their hearts, obviously. He's God. So yes, God put an offer on the table, but very likely knew that what Moab is actually going to do is reject it. And it's such a terrible situation, because they're so desperate that their daughters are fearing this invasion, which representative of all the people of Moab fearing this. They're fleeing like fugitives to the south. They say they want help on the one hand, but then they're like, yeah, but not help. You know, yes, help from our distant relatives in Zion, but no, not if we have to submit to your king. And really, and by implication, submit to your God. So Moab is confronted for their pride, their arrogance, their insolence, and their sinful rejection of help. And once again, they're rejecting God. And once again, God is being shown forth as just and righteous in his wrath. So look what happens. Moab returns to wailing. Let me give you a quote from scholar J. Alec Moyer in his commentary on Isaiah. I think this is super helpful, and I do have a slide for it. He says, Moab returns wailing. Since Zion did not rebuff their appeal, their unchanged plight can only mean that they refused what was offered. The entry fee was too high, for they could only enjoy Zion's security at the price of owning Zion's king. To submit to Zion's king was tantamount to admitting that only he could save them. But keeping their pride intact, they remained in unrelieved misery. This is terrible, right? So Moab would rather continue experiencing the horrible suffering they were experiencing, even though they were so desperate, even though they experienced all this destruction in their land, all indications were that they would experience even more. They think, let's go get some help, but when help is offered, they reject it. All because of pride. The sin of pride is one of the worst ones. Some have referred to it, I think it was Martin Luther who said, it's the mother of all sins. Pride comes before a fall. And therefore, God says in verse 7, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Because God knows that will be their experience. God is depicting again just how great their pain is and will be. They will mourn. They will be utterly stricken. They will crave the raisin cakes of one of their cities, Kir-Hareseth, which is really just reflecting on times when they had actual raisin cakes and now the land is devastated. Their vines will languish. The leaders of foreign nations will strike down the branches of their vines. The prosperity of Moab, which was once such that its vines spread broadly, and this is metaphorical here, as if their vines were so prosperous as if their vines spread even over the sea, will now be such that their vines and their branches are struck down by the nations. It's another picture of the devastation and the destruction. Therefore, God, again, verse 9, reveals that he weeps. He weeps over the devastation, destruction. He weeps over the pride of Moab. He's justly judging them, but then he weeps and he offers refuge, and yet they reject it and they sin, so God weeps again. Sadly, Moab was not just prone to pride, they were stuck and enslaved in the sin of pride. Their refusal and rejection of God was such that it grieves God even more. God weeps like the weeping people in Moab and Jazer. He drenches the people of Moab with his tears. The people of Moab are being represented again as a whole by naming certain specific cities. And the previous prosperity of their vines, their summer fruit, their harvest, that previous prosperity will be no more. In Moab, even joy and gladness will be gone. There'll be no more songs in the vineyard, no celebration of the harvest, no treader for the wine press, no more shouting, but instead only devastation and destruction, wailing and weeping. And God weeps too. It says he drenches them with his tears. And verse 11, God moans in his inner being like a lyre, that's a musical instrument, for Moab. But simply, put simply, what will happen with Moab will break God's heart. The pride, the arrogance, and insolence of Moab contributing to their ongoing sin and rejection of God is so great, and it is such a barrier between them and God that verse 12 says that not even their prayers will prevail. They might go to a place to pray, thinking that maybe God himself or some other God that they worship might answer, but there is no other God than the one true God. And so God's saying, look, your prayers are going to fall flat. They won't prevail. They're fruitless. Your hearts are not right. You're so proud, it's a barrier. You're staying stuck in the sin of pride, and you're going to be stuck in facing the just judgment and the righteous wrath. So what will happen instead is that all of this is going to come upon them. All that is stated in this oracle prophesies something that actually hasn't happened yet. It's described in this passage as if it already has happened. But he's actually saying this in advance before it does happen. And then look what he says. It will happen within 3 years' time. It will occur in 3 years' time. It's coming. It's coming soon. 3 years is soon. The glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. The multitude of Moab will now become a few feeble remaining people. And again, the contemporary application of this in Isaiah's time period would most likely be the Assyrian assault. For the Assyrians did come into this part of the world, and the Assyrians were typically quite destructive and devastating in their pathway as they conquered. However, as we have established, that is a partial fulfillment that points to an ultimate future end times day of the Lord fulfillment. Now that we've gone through the details of these two chapters, what are some takeaways from this text for you and me? Well, I think one of the things that we need to consider from this is sin has severe consequences. And sin and the severe consequences of sin often lead to wailing and weeping in our lives. And that warning here, that description here of this is what they experience for their sin, their pride, their rejection of God. You know, let that be a wake-up call for us to be right with God rather than to reject Him, right? Let that be a deterrent from sinning. You know, so when you're tempted to sin, think of, okay, what's going to come from this? You know, if I choose to sin away and just reject God's will and reject God, it's only eventually, if not very soon, lead to some sort of wailing and weeping. And I have, in the journey of being a pastor and being in full-time ministry for as long as I have, I've had plenty of times where I've seen people of all sorts wailing and weeping right before my very eyes, even the big tough guys. You know, they said here even their soldiers were wailing and weeping. It doesn't matter how tough you are. Sin has severe consequences that can break any person to their core. And it is painful. It is painful to go through the consequences of sin. So let's let that be a deterrent from sinning. And let's let that warning of the broken response of wailing and weeping be something that compels us not towards sin, but instead towards turning to and trusting in the one who can save us from sin, Jesus. Because if we turn to and trust Jesus and turn away from sin, we have forgiveness for our sin, and we have help to be sustained in turning away from sin. And though we won't be perfect in turning away from sin, we have His help and His strength from Jesus to turn away consistently from sin. Jesus died on a cross to forgive you for sin. He rose from the dead to give you new life and to give you power and His presence with you to help teach you and guide you in your life and prevent you from having experiences of such sobering and severe suffering like this. Because so much of the suffering and severity of suffering can come from sinful choices. Now, there are plenty of times in the Bible where people face suffering and it wasn't because of their sin. So please don't misunderstand that. But there are plenty of examples like this one where the suffering and the severity of the judgment was directly related to their sin. And so let this be a motivation to turn to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. So much so, in fact, that your wailing and weeping can be turned to joy and gladness. A second application is God is just in His judgment and righteous in His wrath, yet so often He weeps from exercising it. We've seen how God is just here in all that He does. And we've seen that He confronts the people of Moab again and again in this passage. We see that He has confronted His very people earlier in Isaiah. Especially we saw in chapters 1 through 5, God confronting the nation of His people and all of their sin and rejection of Him. And yet what stands out here so much, as God has warned of the consequences that are coming, what stands out here so much is that God is grieved, even as He exercises His just judgment. What we saw in chapters 15 and 16, that God's heart cries, He weeps, He drenches them with His tears. So you see, we get a fuller picture of who God is. Don't reduce God to only being this angry, vengeful, mean-spirited, you know, smite them type God. Yes, God is that. Yes, God does exercise in a fire and brimstone kind of way His righteous judgment like He did on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, or like He's saying He's going to do with Moab. Yes, He does do, but we also see a fuller picture that God is merciful and compassionate and compassionate. And Exodus tells us that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And ultimately, he himself has taken the wrath that we deserve upon himself. He's taken the punishment and penalty and all of its severity upon himself. Jesus took that for us. Jesus, the Son of God, took that for us. And yes, Jesus grieved over the necessity of doing that, but he also did it for the greater joy of saving people from their sin and sparing them from the wrath of God. Ezekiel 33:11 tells us just this, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather he desires that people would turn from their wickedness towards him and to live. So he says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Applied today, this means that turning to and trusting in Jesus and what he has done for us in the gospel to grant us mercy and forgiveness and to take away the just punishment and penalty we deserve and to spare us from when that day of the Lord comes in all of its severity, as described here in Isaiah 15 and 16, that we will have refuge. We will have refuge. We will be spared because of Jesus. Lastly, an application to see here in this passage is that pride comes before a fall, and pride prevents receiving the help and healing you need. We've seen in this passage that prior to God's judgment here, Moab was proud and prosperous. We've also seen that eventually Moab was facing imminent destruction. They were too proud to truly turn for help. I mean, they initially asked for help, but then when they were offered it, they were too proud to receive it. Proverbs 16:11 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We must turn from pride, turn from self-sufficiency, turn from independence, and instead trust the Lord and say to him, like we saw a few weeks ago, the Lord is my strength and my song. That you rely upon him, that you turn to him, that you humble yourself, that you receive his mercy and grace and forgiveness and love, and you let him guide your life. For Jesus himself is the perfect example of humility. He humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God exalted him and raised him from the dead and exalted him to heaven, and he's coming again. And we are told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't be proud. Ask God for help. Don't go it alone. Turn to and trust Jesus. He is where you find the help and healing you need for your sin and the guidance and goodness that you need from God with him being in your life. Let's pray about it. God, thank you for your great, incredible, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness, righteousness, and justice. You are a just God, and we deserve your just punishment. We deserve your righteous wrath, but you have taken that through Jesus to all who would call upon the name of the Lord and turn to him and turn from sin. So God, we trust you, we seek you, we want to know you and love you and live for you. And as we do that, God, spare us. As you promise, thank you that you promise that you'll spare us from the wrath that is to come. But God, as we've said before, keep us from pride, keep us from sin, and guide and direct our lives, and help us to see what a good and great God you are and your heart of compassion. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song of worship.